Someone has said it is good to be with like-minded people. But that statement is especially true when the like-minded people are spiritually minded people. So I look forward to every opportunity to come together to worship God in this place, to honor our Savior and Lord and King of Kings, Jesus Christ, with you of like precious faith who have no greater desire or goal than to do so. And to go to heaven when this life is over. Coming into this building and worshiping with you, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that it's going to be time well spent and time that is profitable spiritually. I don't have any concern or fear that I'm going to hear something amongst you that is improper or inappropriate or considered foul or profane. Whereas I can't say that just simply going into a restaurant or to the mall or some other place like a grocery store. If you were to overhear a conversation, there's no telling what kind of filth would come out of one's mouth. But coming here, I know that thoughts are centered on spiritual things and that it's not just simply because we are here, although that is the case, that by reason of being here, we should be disciplined so that we are thinking on spiritual things. But you, as brethren in the Lord, as servants of Jesus Christ, are that sort each and every day of the week. You think on spiritual things when you're not in this building. You think on spiritual things when driving, or when you're in your home, or when you're talking to folks on the phone, or whatever it is that you may be involved in. And that's the way it ought to be. And so I find great encouragement and great edification by being amongst brethren who want nothing more but to go to heaven and to take as many people with them as possible by living a life that points folks towards the Savior. Before we begin in the lesson, just a couple of quick announcements. I'm sorry I didn't get with Barry. I meant to, but my forgetter is working these days a lot more than it used to. Wes called me yesterday and informed me he would not be here today. He is awaiting the results of a second COVID test. The first one was negative, but he is being a little bit more cautious and careful because his sister and her husband, I'm not sure where they live, I'm guessing Michigan or somewhere, but his sister and her husband have both tested positive for COVID and are really suffering greatly with it. So he has asked for prayers for them. I believe that his parents are planning on coming out here, but with all of the scare with his sister and her husband, his parents are now a little apprehensive, and so he's trying to give them some peace of mind and make sure that they can come on out here and not worry about his being sick with COVID, although his initial test showed he was negative. He also wanted to convey that he wanted to be here, but for fear that he might have gotten a false negative, that he wanted to make sure that he was in fact confident that he could come back and not be contagious or a carrier, as it may be, asymptomatic. He has experienced some discomforts that come along with the COVID virus if he did have it, but he is well past that now. He's back to himself, but he's just wanting to be careful. He did say he would miss being here, from the standpoint that he really wants to be here. So please keep Wes and his family in your prayers. He has asked for that specifically. Barry also announced a minute ago about the passing of Sister Becky Newman. I did not know her. I do know that he had mentioned that I think she was a member at Monta Vista, but I'm not familiar with Becky personally. But one of the things that you and I both know about the body of Christ is it is a very close-knit family, and it is a small world within the community of Christians. While I never met Sister Newman, her daughter married Daniel Simpkins, who is a good friend of mine. And I spoke at his graduation. I was asked to come speak at a graduation ceremony many years ago just outside of Shelbyville, Tennessee. And Daniel was among the students that graduated, and so I was asked to speak at that, and I did. Daniel's mother, Dana, and her husband, Tim, were extremely close friends of mine. They both worshiped for a long time with the El Bethel congregation where Brother Donnie Rader is, and that's how I came to know them. And Tim and I were very good friends. We experienced similar difficulties with our health and with other things, and so whenever we would run into each other in meetings, we would stop and talk to one another. Tim reached out to me after I had not seen him or heard from him in many years because of the nature of things in life. But he reached out to me in the late spring, early summer of 2016 to tell me that he was sorry for anything he might have ever done to me, which I thought was a little strange because I'm not the kind of person that holds a grudge anyway, and you can just about walk all over me and I'll let it go. That's just me. But I didn't recall anything Tim had ever done. And so I reached out back to him and said, "Brother, what are you talking about?" And he said, "I'm just making sure I need to sew all of this up before I leave this life." And I, "What are you talking about?" And he died of cancer. And not long after he had contacted me, he died of cancer. And I would say not long after, about 2 days. And he was aware enough to reach out to me and contact me and talk to me. And I couldn't believe it. And so that has left a void in the Nolan's life as well as the Simpkins' life, Daniel Simpkins and his brother Sam and their young sisters, Hannah, and I can't remember the other one's name. But when you see the connection, it's hard to imagine that all across these miles there's that connection. Sister Newman over at Monta Vista being the mother-in-law to a dear friend of mine in Shelbyville, Tennessee, and I'd never met her. But I'm sorry to hear of her passing, but Lord willing, as a faithful child of God, she has the hope of everlasting life when this life is over, and as it has come to an end for her. And so we commend her to the Lord and know that she awaits her reward. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me also take this opportunity to welcome those who are here visiting with us today. We have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you are in the area or have an opportunity to be here. If you hear me say something this morning that does not line up with the truth of God, and the truth of God is, of course, His divine will, revealed, inspired of Him, and as we refer to it, the Bible. So all that is contained in this book, Genesis to Revelation, is the will of God, and we are to rightly divide His will. And if you hear that I have said something this morning that shows that I have mishandled the truth or handled the truth inaccurately, I would count you as a friend to help me and tell me that so that I can repent of that and make the correction that is needed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, and to set this up, we go back to the first part of the letter, and Paul has written this letter shortly after his first release from prison in Rome. He would go back and be imprisoned again. We don't have a specific record of how that took place or when that took place, but we believe that's where he was by the time of the second letter that he wrote to Timothy. And so at that point, we're looking at about 4 years down the road. At this point, shortly after he is released in Acts 28, we find that this is probably about the time he would have penned the first letter to Timothy, around 62 AD or so. And so he tells Timothy right off the bat one of the things he wants him to be concerned with, and that is that he's to stay there at Ephesus and to preach the truth, to stand against those that are going to preach false doctrine. They're going to turn aside to a number of things that are of no profit whatsoever, and don't you be persuaded by that, but stand against it and be an encouragement to those at Ephesus to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He enlightens Timothy that there are those who have already been affected by what's happening there. Among these would be those that were affected by Hymenaeus and Alexander's teaching, who caused some there to suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Well, we move from there to chapter 2, and Paul begins to get into the crux of the letter. And he says in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to talk this morning about the life of the Christian. Well, when you read a number of New Testament books especially, whether it be the Gospels or whether it be the Epistles, most often in most of these works, there is some statement that is made that you can kind of zero in on and say, that is the purpose statement for the book. In other words, this is the aim, the goal of the book. If you were to look at the book of John, I'm talking about the Gospel of John, you would find that the purpose statement of that book is found in John 20 and in verse 30. This is before the end of the book in chapter 21. So in John 20 and in verse 30, you would typically think that either as the book comes to an end or as the book is getting underway, that this is where the statement of purpose for that particular work would be placed. And while it is certainly placed towards the near the end of the book of John, the Gospel, John states his purpose for that Gospel, saying, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So this is the purpose of the book of John. Well, not unlike John, all of the rest of the works of the New Testament also have a purpose. If it is not clearly stated, it is implied. And when we read the book of 1 Timothy, there is a purpose to that letter. And so far, we have not read that purpose, but it was read in your hearing. Chris read for us in the beginning of our service from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we find there the clear and unmistakable purpose for this epistle. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 beginning, I'm hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I am writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's the purpose for the letter. That's not to say that other things that are contained within the book of 1 Timothy are not applicable or are not of some spiritual value. But the thrust of this, the purpose for Paul's writing, is so that Timothy may know and may preach and encourage others to give serious consideration to their behavior in the body of Christ, not only outside the local church as they live individually, but certainly within the local church as they are seeking to be an encouragement to those of their brethren. So Paul states that he's concerned about the conduct of those in the body of Christ. But what we don't want to do is minimize the book of 1 Timothy and dwindle it down to a sort of church manual. Now here's what I mean by that. While it certainly has application to those of us who comprise the Lord's church and meet as the local church here at 8th Street or wherever the local church may be meeting, it has application. It is not to be understood simply as applying to those who have assembled as the local church. There is practical application outside of your work here as individuals that make up this congregation. A church manual also is often amended. It changes with the times. It adapts to circumstances and ideas as they change. But the apostle writes this letter as an inspired account. This is given by God concerning what it is that we are to do in worship, how we are to worship, as well as teaching us how to live together and also teaching us how to serve God as members of His family. So this book is profitable for that end. It is not to be diminished to simply a church manual. When we read 1 Timothy 2, what we just looked at, the first four verses, Paul mentions a certain type of life there. There's a certain quality of life that God would have those of us who are His children to lead. When we think about the kind of life God would have us to be involved in, you can hear others say what they think that is. You can hear others offer their ideas and opinions. Well, I think God just wants everybody to be happy. I think God just wants you to go around doing everything with a smile on your face and all of that kind of thing. things that you're not going to read in Scripture, but you'll certainly read in a psychology book. We're concerned with the life that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 2, which corresponds to the life that James writes about in James chapter 4. Consider his proposition there, the inspired teaching about our lives and putting us in thought. James chapter 4 and verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." When we think about the life that James is talking about and the life that Paul is writing about, both by inspiration, we appreciate then that life in that context is not seen in the terms of quantity, but quality. What do we mean by that? Life is not quantity, but quality here. Life is not based on what you can amass or what you can experience that thrills you or excites you and all of those kinds of things that are purely fleshly, purely carnal-minded thought. That's not the kind of life we're interested in, the life of quantity. How much can I have that demonstrates how successful I am? If I have a bigger house than you, I'm more successful than you. If I have a nicer car than you, I'm better than you. If I wear better clothes than you, well, I'm much more hip and much more in style and chic than you are. Oh, that's all about quantity. That has nothing to do with the life that James writes about or the life that Paul is interested in us giving attention to. We're talking about not how long we can live in this physical body and enjoy that, but how well can we live. I'm not talking about well from the standpoint of the self-help gurus and live your best life now, every day of Friday or something like that. We're talking about a life well lived is a life well spent in service to God Almighty. And Timothy is also instructed to teach this same principle to those who are well off, because those who are well off, in other words rich, have a very difficult time harmonizing that aspect of God's truth, because they think that they're happy because of their wealth. They think that they're happy because of their possessions, because they're living miserably but on the better side of town. That's the way it comes out. They think, well, I can buy what I want. I can have this. I can have that. Let me tell you a very quick story before moving on. I won't say who it's about. Some of you would know, some of you wouldn't, as far as the celebrity status of this individual. He is a singer, and his songs were in quite a bit of demand in the mid-90s. I used to play them on the radio. I had no idea when I was playing those songs on the radio that several of his number one hits at the time were a string of hits written by one particular songwriter. Sometimes in the music business, especially in country music, one songwriter can kind of get paired up with one singer and they can have a string of hits together. This songwriter is a man by the name of Mark Allen Springer. Mark Allen Springer is also a brother in Christ. I met Brother Springer years and years ago at what was then the University Heights congregation in Murfreesboro, which would later move to become Case and Lane. And I held a meeting for the Brinkley Road congregation in Murfreesboro in November of 2006, where I spent considerable time with Brother Springer. He took me to his home. It was a very nice home, as you would imagine a successful songwriter having. And as we sat and talked, he began to talk to me about that one singer. I knew that he had written several songs for him. And he told me, he said, "I don't want you to ever tell anybody that I told you this, and I don't want you to ever tell anybody what he said to me, because he said it in confidence, so I won't mention his name." But he told me that that singer told him, and this may not seem profound, or why would it be a problem sharing it, but he said, "Sometimes when I get done with a show, I go back to the hotel room and I sit there all alone and I kind of cry because all of this money and it hasn't brought me happiness." Now that, if I were to tell you who that was, you would, almost all of you would know exactly who it is. And that's what he said to our brother in confidence. It's very difficult for those who are wealthy to find peace because they're trying to find it in something that never gives it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I have verse 19 on the screen. We'll start in verse 17 to get the thought where Paul says to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." Why, Paul? "So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." This is what is true life. And what is that? That is eternal life. That's what they should be focusing on. Paul also urges, as we read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, that we as Christians, as saints of God living amidst a world of sinners, should remember our leaders in prayer. We should pray for them that they govern us so that we can live this type of life that we've just made reference to, a life of quality. And we're going to talk a little more about that as we unfold the lesson. But we need to pray for our leaders. And that's sometimes difficult because we don't always agree with our leaders. I pray for President Biden because he has a difficult job to do, especially navigating his way through this pandemic. He's never been this way before. Neither was his predecessor. We have never been this way before. And so we need to keep these people in our prayers as they govern. We're not going to always agree with them. Sometimes they're going to infuriate us, but the purpose for which we should pray for these leaders is, as Paul said, so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So let's consider some of the ideal characteristics of what truly is the ideal life for God's people. Going back to 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says there, "That I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority," here's the reason, "so that we may lead a tranquil life." That's one part of it. A tranquil life. This is something unique to the Christian. A tranquil life is a life that has a calmness of spirit. Do you notice the great panic that is going on in the world right now? Did you start to notice it not only just last year when the pandemic hit, but even before that, there were other things that were panicking folks. But those that live as Christians, as faithful to the Lord, live in tranquility. They have a calmness about them because of whom they have placed their, in whom they have placed their faith. They have placed their faith in God, who can deliver us from the body of this death. They have placed their faith in God, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are the called according to His purpose. These are those who have an internal peace, where there are others who are in turmoil in a constant state, constantly torn up, constantly bothered by a particular thing. We, as Christians, not so much. We have security that others do not have. In the world, those who live according to the world have no security. When we lived according to the world, we had no security. But now in Christ we do. I do not mean to say, and I do not want to have it misconstrued as me saying, because I vehemently deny it, that by reason of having security, that somehow that is eternal security, and thus once saved, always saved. The Bible could not be clearer on any doctrine that is foreign to its pages than the refutation it gives to the concept of once saved, always saved. But in the world, there is no security. There is nothing but condemnation and the expectation of that. In Christ, it is not that way. Thus, Paul could say in Romans 8 and verse 1 that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. There was condemnation under the law, but there is no condemnation in Christ because salvation is in Christ. Now, I certainly can veer from that and stand condemned, as Peter in Christ veered from the truth and stood condemned and was rebuked to his face by Paul at Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. But we can have security. When you pillow your head tonight, you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven. Those leading a tranquil life have a personal sense of well-being. They are content within themselves. They are not missing out on something because they haven't achieved a particular goal. There are those who will worry themselves to death to try to accomplish a particular goal, whether that goal is money, whether that goal is a certain mate or whether that goal is the amassing of things or other aspects, maybe it's accomplishments, going to college to get a degree, whatever it is, and they're troubled that they get to a place where they've never ever accomplished that and they have no personal sense of well-being. Christians can resolve that. Christians, because they have their faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't have a sense of panic. They don't have a sense of longing for something other than heaven and the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. We have a personal sense of well-being. One of the interesting things about this idea of Christianity, about this system that God has given of the New Testament that when obeyed makes us free from sin so that we are now not only Christians but set free from the bondage of sin, and that's the same thing, but it needs to be stressed in those in that differential so that people really truly appreciate that when you become Christian, a Christian, you are set free from the bondage of sin. The debt has been paid, and now you are called on to live in the light, and you can live a tranquil life. There's a reciprocal aspect here to Christianity concerning this tranquil life. For instance, one cannot have that tranquil life until he becomes a Christian. When he becomes a Christian, he obtains that tranquil life. And as he continues faithfully serving the Lord, then that promotes tranquility, not only in his life, but in the life of others. We make peace with God by reason of becoming Christians. We can become his children because of his work, what he did for us in the sending of his Son to die on the cross. And so Paul could say with great conviction and express the truth in the most affirmative of ways in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially by reason of becoming Christians, we now obtain the peace of God which we never knew. A peace which is not better felt than told, but is difficult to explain to those of a carnal mindset because they will never have it. While they are in the flesh, they absolutely cannot please God. That does not mean while they're in a body of flesh, they can't please God, but while they are thinking fleshly thoughts, thoughts that are worldly and sinful and ungodly and unholy, they cannot in those thoughts please God. But we can obtain the peace of God so that though we are in a fleshly body, we are walking according to the instruction of the Spirit. And that leads to tranquility or the tranquil life. Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The tranquil life, it's not brought about by tranquilizers, if you will. You know what a tranquilizer is, and when you get stuck with one of those or shot with one of those, it'll put you out. It'll put you to sleep. Well, that's not what we're talking about. And while one who is sleeping doesn't have a care in the world or a worry to contend with, the tranquil life that we are striving for is not accomplished by the ingesting of, or digesting as it may be, of some kind of controlled substance or something along that line. And by the way, that's not a criticism of that. We recognize that folks have a chemical imbalance or a treatment that they have to undergo. But that's not where the tranquil life comes from. The tranquil life comes from God. It is a peace or tranquility offered by Him. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, when Paul was addressing his letter to the young preacher, he made that clear. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a characteristic of Paul's letters. If you look at his letters, whether he's writing to individuals or whether he's writing to the churches, most often he will use that expression in his salutation, in his greeting to those brethren. He will speak of peace that is given them from the Lord. It's not something that comes about by wealth. It's not something that comes about by quantity, as we talked about earlier. The tranquil life cannot be purchased, nor can it be given and experienced because we have material things. Oh, if I can only get that car. I've dreamed of that car for so long. I can't sleep at night until I can look out my bedroom window and see that car in my driveway. That's not the tranquil life, and that's not how it's going to come. And when you get that car that you wanted so desperately, oh yes, it brings joy. It brings immediate joy. And then a year or so later goes by, and it's not the same thing. You may still like it, you may still want it, but now something else has your attention. Now something else does. So it didn't bring a lasting joy or a lasting aspect of tranquility. And Paul argues for that very purpose in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 when he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." They turn aside from the truth. They turn aside from what is legitimately and truly a blessing from God that brings about contentment, spiritual blessings in Christ that lead to a tranquil life, and they turn to something that can never provide it. And it fades and it fades and it fades, and over time it breaks down. But the spiritual promises of God never fail. The spiritual life that one lives in harmony with the instruction of what is revealed by the Spirit in Scripture never fails. So there's no cause, there's no justification for a Christian to turn from aspiring to live that tranquil life. Let us pray for our leaders that we may lead a tranquil life. But Paul goes on to say that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life. A quiet life. Well, there's a lot I could say about this, but one of the things that this is not typically dealing with, or that I'm not going to deal with, and really it's not what Paul has in mind, but I will say at the outset of this, because I'm not planning to deal with it, but just in passing, to live a quiet life would certainly be something Christians today need to learn. I say this all the time, you're probably getting tired of it, but I really don't care about that if it's true. Too many Christians have become Americanized to the extent that we think that what we think needs to be expressed. Everything that I think or everything that I feel, you must hear it out. And that's not true. That's rooted in the Constitution of this country. It is not rooted in God's Constitution. Just because I feel a thing or feel like I deserve to be heard doesn't mean I have to be. And I don't know of any soul who has ever died because they haven't been heard or heard out. Christians need to live a tranquil and a quiet life. That's why you don't see me marching somewhere. I don't go and hold up banners and march to draw attention to me. Hey, look at me. Look at me over here. Look at this good thing I'm doing. I don't draw attention to myself like that. I don't need people to know what I'm doing every second of the day so that I can get some kind of attention. That's not what I do. That's not what any Christian should do. But the quiet life that Paul has in mind here would be a life that is free from all of these outward disturbances in this life. Not necessarily free from the tribulation or trial that Satan would tempt us with, depending on what we're talking about. But we're not talking about that as much as we're talking about the persecutions that come at the pleasure of Satan and the government that would work for him on his behalf. We are praying for our leaders that we may lead a quiet life, free from distraction, free from any hindrance. And it's in this that we kind of have somewhat of a seeming contradiction when we talk about a quiet life for the Christian. The paradox here is seen in that we get that peace that brings about that quietness from within by reason of obeying the gospel and becoming Christians, and yet by reason of doing that, we're now going to have those disturbances. Satan is going to do everything he can to disrupt that peace. So we have peace from within, but not peace from without. So what do we do in a case like that? What do we do when we are persecuted and it's heavy persecution? We've not lived to see that day. But what we will have to do if we do live to see that day is go back to the example of the early church. Look at the heavy persecution that they had to bear. It starts in Acts chapter 4. And from Acts chapter 4 all the way to Acts chapter 8, there is persecution upon persecution upon persecution. Peter and John and other of the apostles are persecuted. They're commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. They refuse that. If you want to put us to death, whatever it seems good to you to do, you go right ahead. But we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And the persecution continues. Until finally we see Stephen put to death for the crime of being dedicated to Christ. Stone after stone after stone crushes that man's body. And there is a young man by the name of Saul watching over the coats of those who are glad to wind up with another fastball to see who can hit the mark of Stephen's head or his chest or whatever they can hit to cause this man to die for standing for the truth. And that persecution causes the church to disperse. And on the front side of that, when the church disperses, it looks like a defeat. They're leaving. They're running. But as the church disperses, it goes everywhere scattering and preaching the Word. So now the Word is getting further than it was just there in that confinement of Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus will have none of it. He makes sure he's going to stop this. He gets the legal authority to go to Damascus and bring those that are faithful to God back to Jerusalem bound, and if they be put to death, then so be it. But along the way, he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appears to him on the Damascus road. Saul becomes blind. He's told to go into the city, and there he's going to await instruction on what he must do. And while he's in the city, he's led about by the hand. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He's blind. Ananias the preacher comes to him and tells him the gospel. Saul obeys the gospel. Barnabas presents him by taking him by the hand of the brethren, saying, we can trust him. And after this persecution, Paul the apostle becomes one of the greatest preachers that has ever been known in the body of Christ throughout all of the world, throughout human history. And after this persecution has started, what do we see? There's a time of peace that comes. The church is built up. It grows. It experiences this time of peace. So this is a marvelous thing, to be sure. We can see that the first century Christians endured that persecution and achieved that quiet life given by God. We can do the same. Peter also weighs in on the matter. He admonishes in his first epistle that we, as the people of God, as God's children, when we are persecuted, must persevere. We must endure that persecution. Again, we don't have the kind of persecution today that these brethren had. So it's easy to stand here, I'll admit. It's easy to stand here and say we must persevere when the rocks aren't being thrown. But there may be a time when they are. And what will this life of service to the Lord have been if when those rocks start being thrown at me, I turn from it just to save my life? Because if I save my life, I'll lose it. In other words, I'll lose my soul just because I value my life so much more than I value the Lord. Do I relish the idea of being stoned to death if that should happen to me one day, or executed in some very tormenting way, or a way that amounts to torture? No, I don't relish it. Unless it is a death that glorifies the Lord, and if it be that, then come what may. Those are not just empty words. Come what may. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. There's value in suffering as a Christian, because it glorifies God and it glorifies His cause if we suffer for the cause of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Some of us have lived through wars. I didn't live through a significant war like World War II. The Vietnam War was going on when I was born and was pretty well over by the time I started school. But I did live through the Gulf War, which was the first significant war that I was aware of, that I was kind of old enough to make a decision about. And then, of course, the War on Terror, which I'm not sure if it's still going on or not, but it was kind of an undefined type of war as far as where the battleground is. And that's been a significant war. But one of the things I know about what I observed during these times of war, and especially the Persian Gulf War of 1990 into 1991, is the strong passions that take place, that run wild when a war breaks out. They rival, to some degree, the passions that David Lipscomb wrote about in his life as to why he was so opposed to the Civil War. He was so opposed to Christians serving in the Civil War because you had a country divided against itself fighting for a cause where Christians were on one side and Christians were on another, and he wanted to know some good justification for a brother shooting at another brother and putting that cause above the cause of Christ. Some may say that's a little simplistic. I share the sentiments of Brother David Lipscomb. I really understand exactly what he's saying. I'm not saying a Christian can't serve in the military, but I would have some significant reservations about should another war like that break out, Christians involving themselves in that situation outside of the panoply of God and potentially taking up weapons to shoot at brethren. We can't know whether they're brethren or not on the other side of that question, but they might be. And I don't want to stand accountable for that. But what you do see is passions running wild during a war. Something else that comes as a result of that is a decline in morality. During a war and after the war is over, there is a steep decline in morality. So that's one of the reasons Christians should also think about praying for our leaders, that we might have peace on earth. We know we're not going to have peace, not true and lasting peace, apart from the gospel. True and lasting peace does not come by whoever has the largest arsenal of nuclear weapons. That may be a deterrent to something, but that's not what is going to achieve true peace. True peace is achieved only through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all and by no other means. And so we need to pray for our leaders that we might live in peace and not see yet even more of a moral decline. Too many Christians are taking for granted this quiet life that God has blessed us with in this country. We should be using the freedoms that have been given to us that keep us free from attack when it comes to our religion. We should use this freedom to accomplish good, not to stand out and stamp our foot and take a pole or a stick and bang it into the ground to get attention and say, I want my rights, or something like that. We need to be thankful for this freedom that we enjoy and pray for it, not participate necessarily in drawing attention to ourselves as fighting for a cause that is really beneath that cause, the cause of Christ. So the life of a Christian is a life that is a tranquil life as well as a quiet life. I have two more points, and I'm going to rush through these because I don't want to drive the peg down. So you'll forgive me if I move very quickly. The Christian also should be concerned about the godly life. Paul said that we would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. So what is the godly life? There is no question but that the godly life is a life of reverence and respect toward God. Christians need to be concerned about how they're living, and they need to be concerned about how their family is. We don't care about that anymore. We don't pay attention to what the family does anymore as far as serving the Lord. And what we have often is a divided home where brethren run the home but are at odds with one another because somebody is clinging to morality, somebody is clinging to the spiritual truth of God's Word, and somebody's complaining about it. And that is going to destroy every home, bless your heart, in the brotherhood over the next several years, if not within a decade or so. Get on the same page and pay close attention to yourself, to your teaching, and to your family. And if your family is not on a path towards the Lord, you need to be grieving that, not celebrating it. You don't need to give aid and comfort to that or shelter to that or somehow celebrate it. Grieve over that. Christians need to pay attention. They need to pay attention to godliness and live a life that is reverent before the Lord. this country, if this country is your standard, if doing as everyone else does is your standard, you're going to fall, not only fall short, bless your heart, you're going to lose your soul. Look about us today. Look about us in society. If you want to imitate what's going on, it will drive you as fast as you can go to a devil's hell and will keep you there for all eternity. 1 Timothy 2, in verse 9, Paul addresses the preacher in his work concerning what he's to teach about women. And he says there in verse 9, "Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Now, I don't have time to chase a rabbit on this, but the statement stands on its own. But it's not something that only women can profit by. Men can profit by that same statement. The same statement, though it's addressed to the women, men need to think about that too. They have good works that they are to be involved in other words, faithful service to the Lord. Joshua, before leading Israel into the promised land, gave them a charge. And basically, to paraphrase what he said, "You do whatever you do, but we're going to serve the Lord in my house. We're going to go to heaven. And that's the only way to go. So you do whatever you want to do, but we're serving the Lord. And if you don't, you'll lose your soul." This is what is successful. This is why we're in the land of Canaan. This is why we've come through, because we're serving the Lord. If you turn from that, you'll lose your soul. You'll lose your place as God's people. In 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, Paul says something quite interesting. He says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. But he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." A mystery is something that's unknown. A mystery is something that we can't know in spiritual matters until God reveals it. And what is the mystery? It is of godliness. And what is that mystery revealed? In the gospel, we are told exactly how we can become godly. We are told how we can live a life that is reverential toward the Lord and respectful towards the Lord by putting off the old man of sin, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and putting on the new man in Christ. But this is going to require personal involvement. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says there, concerning the life that we're living, he says that bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, he says, since it holds the promise for now, for this present life, and also the life that is to come. Notice the contrast there between bodily exercise and godly exercise or godliness. He says, bodily exercise profits little. Someone says, "Oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Hadn't you seen Lou Ferrigno all those years ago? Or Arnold Schwarzenegger all those years ago? Or Lee Haney all those years ago? Why, man, they were just ripped with muscles and all those weights they lifted. Look at the profit that it brought to them. And look at them now. It wore off, didn't it? It isn't what it used to be. It holds profit. But it promises only profit now. All of that weightlifting, all of that chiseling their bodies to look so good for everybody else is not going to amount to anything on the day of judgment. It will not at all be part of why they would go to heaven if they go to heaven. It has nothing to do with it. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. In contrast to godly exercise. Why? Because bodily discipline only provides results now. And then those results taper off as you get older. But godliness provides results not only now, but in the life to come. It provides for us eternal life. And as you grow older, godliness, the benefits of that, does not taper off. It doesn't diminish in any way, and it's produced by the doctrine of Christ. We can obey the gospel of Christ, submit to it, and be godly. Finally, there is the dignified life. Paul says that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The American Standard, 1901, says gravity. So what does that tell you? If something has gravity to it, it is serious. It has a seriousness of purpose. And I think Christians have lost that. They are far too serious about their feelings. They're far too serious about their individuality. They're far too serious about things that they don't need to be so serious about. And they need to give sober consideration to their soul. And do you know how I know that most of them who say that they are doing that are not? Because they say that they are. Because when you are, you don't brag about that. You don't puff yourself up. Oh, I am denying self. I'm denying self. I'm paying attention to... That's not what someone who is doing that does. That's not how Christians live. That's not how it is. If someone came to me and said, I don't think you're denying self. And I responded, well, I don't think you would know that. Then that tells me that I've got an attitude that needs to be adjusted. Because I need to hear that concern. What if they're right? What if they're right? My response shouldn't be, oh, yes, I am denying self. Oh, yes, I am doing right. No, well, tell me, help me out here. What have I done wrong so that I can fix that? That's the product of a tranquil life, of a quiet life, of a life that results in dignity and gravity. Think about Peter and his words in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, when he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent about his calling and choosing you, about to make certain, he says, about his calling and choosing you. Because as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And Paul, while he didn't say it with that length of sentence, said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So what is the purpose of this life? The life of a Christian. It is stated and peppered throughout God's Word. If you go back to the prophet Micah, who prophesied during the kings of Judah, when Jotham and Hezekiah and I think Ahaz at that time as well, Micah 6 and verse 8, Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and now what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And throughout the Scriptures, that same sentiment is repeated over and over. Think about what Samuel said to Israel. They wanted a king, couldn't stand it unless they had a king. And before he would pass from this life, and before they would get their king, Samuel admonished Israel, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. A dignified life is a life of gravity, one with a seriousness of purpose. We wake up every day looking forward to the day because we're serving the Lord. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So let's be concerned with that kind of life. If you go to the bookstore today, you can pick up any number of books that tell you about what they call the good life. Live the good life. And everybody's version of good differs from one point of view to the next. The ideal life that we've been talking about this morning is the good life. What we've been talking about from 1 Timothy chapter 2, that is the good life. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Good is quality. Is my life a glory to the Lord? It is the way that it fits into God's scheme for my redemption. So I leave you with this question. Are you reaching for God's ideal life? If not, why not? And if not now, when? You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know that you have an opportunity to make this right, but you have it right now. So let us not delay. Let us not belabor the point. If you need to obey the gospel to put on Christ, then we can assist you with that right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You'll raise to walk in newness of life as a new creature, able to live the tranquil life the quiet life, a life of godliness, a life of dignity. And we can assist you in that if you have need so to do. Maybe you have achieved that. I say achieved, but the real idea is that you have come into that relationship with God so that you have experienced that type of life. But you've not been faithful. You've not continued in it. Why not make the good decision now to turn from what it is that has taken you away from the life of a Christian? Return to the Lord, repent, and ask for His mercy. And if it's something you need to do publicly, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ that you might live the life of a Christian, then please come right here. Come right down to the front. Don't you worry about anybody here or what people think or what you think they're going to say. You come right on down right now and let's take care of this so that you can leave here living the life of a Christian. Will you come as we stand and sing?